Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is the first of our two texts that I'm going to read. Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 15. Hear once again the word of God. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan is called by the Apostle Paul the God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. One of the ways that Satan does this, one of the ways that he deceives people in the world, is by promoting misconceptions about himself, such as he doesn't exist. That's a big misconception that's prevalent in the world of unbelief. But there are many other misconceptions. People think that Satan is a whimsical, comical figure who wears a red suit and carries a pitchfork. Or perhaps they picture Satan as some kind of frightening grim reaper, something of that sort. But perhaps Satan's best kept secret is his active involvement in the church and in religion. Despite what Hollywood films try to portray, Satan is not afraid to enter a Christian church. You often see this in pop culture. Satan and demonic forces are thought to be afraid to enter a church. So if you want to get away from him, go into a cathedral or a place of worship. Or Satan is presented as someone who's afraid of holy water or the sign of the cross or other kinds of superstitious things that probably he actually invented. He's not afraid of these things. This is a great misconception. And so the first thing that I'd like us to draw from our text as we're looking at Satan's interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, here in verse 5, is Satan's activity in the church. Satan's activity in the church. When given the choice between tempting Jesus at the house of God, at a place of public worship, or tempting him in a desolate wilderness, which does Satan prefer? Which does he feel is most advantageous to his agenda? Well, he prefers to transport Jesus to the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. You see, ironically enough, the temple gave Satan a bit of a home court advantage in tempting Jesus. This was the central headquarters of the sacrificial system, which had been corrupted and perverted so as to become the pride and joy of unbelieving Jews, whom Jesus in John 8:44 calls sons of their father, the devil. Here at the temple, the Pharisees proclaimed their soul-damning gospel of works. Here they prayed to the Lord, as in Luke chapter 18 with Jesus' parable of the Pharisee praying. They prayed, God, I thank you that I am not unrighteous like other men. The religion that dominated the temple and the synagogues that met often in the temple is described for us by Jesus when he gives the seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. But there's one in particular that I find very fascinating. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, think about that for a second. What Jesus is saying is that here in these foreign lands, over land and sea, you have these pagan, idolatrous, immoral Gentiles, and you have these Pharisees who profess some sort of biblical worldview. They have some sense of biblical religion, and they go over land and sea, and they bring one of these pagan Gentiles into their midst, and they teach him to be a good cultural conservative Pharisee. And Jesus says that those Gentiles are worse. Despite the fact that they've learned certain elements of biblical truth, now that they trust in their own righteousness, they look more like Satan now than they did when they were ignorant in their pagan immorality and idolatry. They are now sons of hell in a more powerful sense than ever they were before. This is significant if we're to understand who Satan is and what his agenda is. So quite naturally, Satan whisks Jesus out of the humble seclusion and obscurity of the desert wilderness and into this environment of self-aggrandizing, self-promoting religious vanity, the temple in Jerusalem. Any miracle done here by Jesus would instantly make him a celebrity. So, whereas before Satan tried to capitalize on the fact that Jesus was perhaps lonely in the wilderness, now he brings him to this center of religious vanity, and there is an implicit temptation here for Jesus to promote himself, to use his anointing to promote his own ends in a way that the Father had not commissioned him to do. Satan says implicitly to Jesus here, why does the Father keep you hidden away in the desert? Why not come to the temple in Jerusalem and stand on the pinnacle of the temple and show your stuff, show everyone what you can do and gain a following for yourself in that way? My friend, Satan is as active in the temple of God, the church of God, today as he was back then in the first century. And I did some research on this, did a survey of references to Satan in the Bible, and I came up with roughly 30 instances, at least, where Satan is presented in this way of being involved in the church and and focusing on the people of God in a unique way. But there are three examples that I'd like to give you. First, in the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says that Satan sows tares in the wheat field. So he raises up false converts in the church. He has people in the church that actually do his bidding, that are unconverted, that are still in slavery to sin and to him. It also says in those parables, Jesus actually says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So Satan actually has a presence in terms of at least his minions, his demons, but there is a presence in public worship of spiritual darkness attempting to snatch away the word that is sown, the word of the kingdom. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan appears as an angel of light. He's the prince of darkness, but he actually appears as an angel of light. And utilizing religion is very much in keeping with his entire approach to opposing God, because in using religion, he can send out those who appear to be ministers of righteousness. They, as Revelation says, they have horns like a lamb. They appear Christ-like in a sense, but they speak like a dragon. They preach a counterfeit gospel. Satan is very active in the church through this method. And thirdly, in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says not to ordain a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's why every minister, indeed every church officer that we have in the Reformed Presbyterian Church has some process of being examined so that we're not ordaining novices. Why? Because Satan is active in the church trying to get church officers, particularly elders and pastors, to become arrogant and prideful. This is what condemned Satan. This is what caused his downfall. And this is how he seeks to bring about the downfall of the church. Paul is very explicit about this. Satan targets the church, I think particularly because the public ministry of the church is so conducive to religious vanity. It is so conducive to self-promotion. We need to be very much on guard because there is no worse form of pride than spiritual pride. That can ultimately bring the downfall of the church if we're not careful. So let me ask you, do you view Christianity as an opportunity to showcase your own knowledge and gifts? Do you view the Christian religion as a means of boosting your own reputation? A means of boosting your own self-esteem? This is a danger for all of us. Perhaps we've all fallen into this or have some element of temptation in this regard. My friends, God calls us not to imitate the pride, the condemned pride of the devil, but to imitate the humility of Christ. Philippians 2, 1 through 8 spells this out for us in detail. Listen as I read. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he didn't exploit his deity, particularly in these temptations of Satan. He didn't exploit his deity, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, our hearts are not like that. Even as believers with our remaining sin, our hearts are not like that. My heart does not incline in that direction. And your heart does not incline in that direction. So this is something that we need to be self-conscious about. We need to be pursuing and cultivating the humility of Christ. Well, secondly, Satan's use of the Scriptures, verse 6. Now, in this second temptation, Satan not only takes Jesus to the holy city, but he actually quotes from the holy book. He quotes from the Scriptures. And as Christians, we often associate this phrase, "it is written," with Jesus. But in fact, here we find Satan himself using this phrase. He's not afraid to quote the Scriptures to say, "it is written." And so he says, "if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," declares Satan in this text. "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He's quoting Psalm 91. Satan's not ashamed to quote the Bible. He's not ashamed to use the Bible for his ends of deception. And he probably knows the Bible better than anyone in this room. We have to assume that, objectively speaking, Satan understands and knows how to use the Bible, and so we need to be careful. We need to look at how he uses the Scriptures to attack Christ in this text, and we need to learn from it. So the first tactic that Satan uses here to distort the Scriptures is the tactic of overreaction. Previously, Satan had tempted Jesus to doubt the sovereignty of God and to take matters into his own hands by turning the stone into bread. But Jesus trusted God. He trusted in God's sovereignty. So now Satan tries to take him to the opposite extreme of abusing God's sovereignty, of expecting God to bail him out when he engages in a frivolous test of God, in reckless behavior. Satan essentially says to Jesus, "well, God has promised to look after you, right? You've already asserted that. And here in Psalm 91, he says he'll send angels to your defense and to your aid to protect you. So if this is really true, why not just jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Why not test God? Why not prove that these things are so? You do believe in the sovereignty of God, right?" Well, Satan is constantly tempting the church with this same pendulum of opposite extremes. If he can't get you to doubt God's sovereignty, he may tempt you to abuse it. We see him often tempting the church with lawlessness and immorality, and then a movement arises in the church to correct this lawlessness, but he tempts that to the opposite extreme of legalism. And then there's an overreaction to that back to lawlessness. Satan tempts Christians towards a low view of the church, of the ministry, of church office, of confessions and creeds. But then a movement arises to correct this error, and often you see Satan leading people to the other extreme of an infallible church, of leaving for the Roman church and the papacy. The Christian faith is much like trying to back out of a one-car garage. If you try too hard to avoid backing into the one side, you're probably going to back into the other side. And if you back into the left wall, it's not going to do any good when you inform your spouse of this to say, "well, honey, at least I didn't back into the right wall." See, Satan doesn't care which wall you back into. He just wants to damage your vehicle. So he wants you to go to one of a number of opposite extremes. But we must keep in mind that sunburn is no remedy for frostbite. These opposite extremes are both sinful. They do not solve any of the problems of the other side. And good theology must be balanced theology. So I would exhort you to be very careful of reactionary theological movements, which are chiefly defined by opposing some extreme on the other side, because Satan often uses these to push us to overreaction. Over against this, I would encourage you, as you study the Scriptures, to learn of the theologians that have stood the test of time, the creeds and catechisms and confessions of the church, which have been accepted by so many different generations of Christians and really represent truth that has stood the test of time, not infallibly, but certainly these are tools that we can use to find overreactions in our theology. Well, Satan's second tactic here is to distort the scriptures by omission. He uses omission against Jesus. In citing Psalm 91, Satan cleverly omits two crucial aspects of the text. In Psalm 91, verse 11, he leaves out the phrase, "in all your ways." You say, well, it's just a small phrase, it's not a big deal, but really it is a big deal. The protection that God promised Jesus in Psalm 91, as I said as we were about to sing Psalm 91a, this is chiefly linked to his mediatorial work. It is linked to his ways, the course that had been set before him. That is what God is promising to protect him in, and not just any old thing like randomly jumping off of a building. That's not what was intended here. So by omitting this phrase, Satan was distorting the meaning of Psalm 91. Moreover, Satan conveniently stops at verse 12, and he omits what comes afterward in Psalm 91, which is this: "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." So here is a text that would have greatly assisted Jesus in being victorious over Satan, because it speaks of Jesus trampling on Satan, who is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and trampling upon Satan, who is the serpent who beguiled Eve in the garden. Satan uses omission today as well, and we need to be careful about it. Most English Bible translations omit many words and phrases that God inspired and put in the text. We need to be very careful about that. Fortunately, I think we have a faithful translation that we use, the New King James, but if you look, many of the translations that are out there, as part of their translational philosophy, they omit so many things that God put in the Word. We need to be careful of that omission, because it serves Satan's purposes when that happens. Well, also, the Old Testament, the 39 out of the 66 books, are often omitted, practically speaking, when they're not preached. Dr. David Murray of Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids wrote an article recently where he talked about how the statistics that are coming forth from the evangelical community show that around 20% of sermons are preached on the Old Testament. And the head of a preaching magazine, I think it's actually called Preaching Magazine, the person who edits that said that as sermons are submitted to that magazine to be published, less than 10% of those sermons are from the Old Testament. This is something we need to be careful of. We need to be regularly hearing from the Old Testament and not omitting it. Churches often will omit themes and aspects of theology that they don't find interesting, or they don't find convenient, or they don't want to take the time to study. And so you often see aspects of the whole counsel of God that are omitted. And this, again, reflects Satan's activity in the church. So we need to be careful. Some churches preach evangelistically every week, but they never touch on the biblical family structure, civil ethics, the imprecatory Psalms. But other churches, they talk about civil ethics and the family and the imprecatory Psalms every week, and you almost never hear them preaching the gospel of repentance to sinners. So we need to be very careful that we're looking at the proportion of God's Word and not omitting things that we don't particularly find ourselves attracted to. Well, thirdly and finally, we've looked at Satan's activity in the church. We've looked at some of his tactics in using the Scriptures. Thirdly, the Savior's scriptural response. We see this in verse 7. Here, Jesus responds to Satan's temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. In that text, Moses declares to Israel, "You shall not tempt," that is, test, "the Lord your God, as you tempted," or tested, "him in Massah." Now, Massah is a location in the desert wilderness where God's people were roaming around for 40 years. And at Massah, Israel demanded water. And they said, "Is God with us or not? God, if you're with us, if you want us to believe in your promises, if you want us to follow you, you need to show up here and do a miracle and give us water now, or we're not going to follow you. We're going to go back to Egypt," or something like that. But boys and girls, to understand what happened there and what it means to test God, it would be like if you went with your parents to Walmart and you were in the toy section and you said, "Well, I really want this toy," and you brought it back to your mommy and daddy and you said, "Mommy, Daddy, do you love me?" And they said, "Yes, we love you." You said, "If you love me, you're going to buy me this toy. I mean, do you love me or not?" Now, if your mommy and daddy are wise, they will not buy you the toy, because what you're doing is you're testing their love for you. You're demanding something from them. You're doubting their love and forcing them to buy you this toy. Well, God doesn't like when we do that to him. And here in this second temptation by Satan, this is precisely what Satan is attempting to get Jesus to do. But Jesus' response is quite different. Rather than testing God's promise, rather than testing God's word by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus tests Satan's words by the scriptures. He tests all things by the word of God rather than testing God's word. Jesus didn't appeal to his omniscient knowledge at this point. His weapon against Satan was the scriptures. It's the same weapon that we're given, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He did what we need to do, and so we need to look to his response here as an example for us. If he used the word, then we need to be using the word, and we need to, like with any weapon, be learning how to use it. We can't let it remain in its sheath. We can't be unskilled in the word of righteousness. Listen to Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." If you are to be a mature Christian, you need to be using God's word, studying it, internalizing it, meditating on it, talking about it with your brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in the opportunities that you have on the Lord's Day. Using the word so that you might have your senses exercised to discern the evil that Satan tempts you with and to embrace the good that God offers you in his law. Well, we must also note that Satan is countered here by Jesus, not by an appeal to Psalm 91. Jesus doesn't go to Psalm 91 and try to clarify where Satan got it wrong. He actually quotes another passage of Scripture. This is very significant. He responds with a text that more clearly addresses the issue at hand. He has the hermeneutic that we might say forms the basis of all good systematic theology, that a clear text is used to interpret a text that is not quite so clear. So Jesus immediately turns Satan's attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not test the Lord your God." Question answered. The matter is resolved. Now, in our age of agnosticism, in our age of theological uncertainty, this is significant. He doesn't say, "You have your text and I have mine." But he says, this is a clear text that speaks to the issue. And whatever Psalm 91 means, it cannot contradict Deuteronomy 6:16. He assumes that God's word is coherent. He assumes that God's word interprets itself and provides the clarity that we need to answer the questions that we have. Let me close by addressing those of you who are either in college or preparing for college in the near future. You are at a vulnerable age. Statistics say that between 50 and 80% of Christian young people are leaving the church before college. And certainly at college, there is a great temptation as well. Many of your professors will probably know enough of the Bible to attack it. Even some of your Christian friends may know enough about the Reformed faith to question it, to lead you astray from biblical doctrine and practice. But even as you're preparing for those challenges, keep in mind that not every satanic attack on your faith is quite so obvious. More and more, there are arising preachers and teachers who claim to be Reformed, who claim to be Calvinists, who claim to be Presbyterians, and yet who preach a false or misleading gospel. They use words like justification, covenant, sacrament in ways that are contrary to the biblical message, and yet they present themselves as Reformed. You need to be very careful and examine the claims of everyone who attempts to influence you. There is also no shortage of postmodernist authors who are influencing hundreds of thousands of young people today and who claim to be sympathetic to historic Calvinism, but who preach a message that undermines the church, that undermines biblical worship, that is really nothing more than the spirit of our postmodern age couched in biblical language. You need to be careful. Examine the claims of those who seek to influence you. The only way that you're going to be able to discern good from evil in this regard is by developing a systematic understanding of the Scriptures and learning to discern truth from cleverly devised fiction or error. This is what Christ did, and this is what you must do. This is only going to happen if you're reading and studying God's Word on a regular basis, and you're interacting with others in the church on these things on a regular basis. You might say, well, where do I start? Where do I begin? Well, we have a young men's Bible study that's discussing the Proverbs. That's a great place to begin. But let me also encourage you, if you study nothing else in preparing for college, study Psalm 119. We're about to sing Psalm 119b. I'd like you, as we close, to listen to some of the verses from this wonderful psalm, which really exemplify Christ's attitude in his confrontation with Satan. And really what must be your attitude as you go into the world where you will be tempted. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that you would send your word and spirit into the hearts especially of the young men and women in this congregation as you are raising them up to go out into the world and to have to deal with Satan and the world and the flesh. We pray that you would give them the mind of Christ as expressed in Psalm 119. And as expressed particularly in the psalm that we're about to sing, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.